In the water, can I see your hands? Okay. How many of you are non-water, don't like the water, not going to go in the water? Okay, there's a few of you. There are people who talk only about water. They only talk about the water. They discuss the ocean. They describe rivers. They look at scenery around lakes. But they only talk about the water. There are those who only go on the water. They go on to docks, you know, they go into boats and canoes and that kind of thing. There are a few who like to do some sports on the water, water skis, surfing, etc. And they spend sometimes a little bit of time under the water, but basically they're surface people. And then there are the skin divers. Those are the ones who are interested in what's going on below. Kind of dive down and see what's there. And then, of course, least above all and fewest of all are the scuba divers. These are the ones who put tanks and regulators on and spend as long as they can underneath the surface in order to be at home deep under the water. Now, in that same way, this morning, I don't want you to be afraid, but today we're going to take a scuba dive. We're going to go beyond the surface of the water. We're going to dig down quite a bit deeper. There are a lot of churches that invest their time just talking about the Bible. They speak in cliches. They use a lot of biblical verbiage, refer to the Word, but they don't really know God's Word or understand God's will. Other Christians actually spend time on the water. They listen to the tapes and radio or CDs now and MP3s. But they're really kind of surfacing their understanding about the implications of a lot of what they read in the Scripture or doctrine. As a church, we desire to dive deep into God's Word every week and to be immersed in the Scripture and have the Scripture saturate you. We always want to exposit the depths of the Word to you in a Christ-like manner. We believe that means that Christ was always as simple as he could possibly be, as practical as he possibly be, and always accurately according to the Word of God. But there are times when we swim in areas of the Word of God that the depths seem a little scary and difficult. And I got to tell you right up front, today is one of those days. It is. Today we're going to look at some doctrines that are profound and difficult for many Christians worldwide, particularly in the United States, though, and these are some truths that surround the most important event of your life, and that would be your salvation. The Bible talks about when God saves you, he does open your eyes and helps you to understand truth. He puts truth in your heart, and so as you begin to study the Bible, eventually some of you in this room are going to raise some difficult and profound questions. Is Jesus God or man? What's the answer? The answer is yes. Was the Bible written by God or man? The answer is yes. Now, here's a different question. Does God have a beginning? The answer is no. And concerning salvation, did God choose me or did I choose him? What does it mean that God predestined us, that God chose us before the foundation of the world and elected us? God says we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. If we are, then how can we choose to be saved if we're dead? Did God die for all men, or did he die for those he chose, the elect? And if salvation is dependent on me, I could actually lose it. But if it's dependent on Christ alone, can I lose it? Now, let me give you the picture here. The picture that the Bible paints of people is a bleak one. You know that, right? The entire human race, each of us, every single one of us in this room, is fallen, rebellious, dead in our sins, lost, blind, helpless, hopeless, and all of us are headed toward a hell deservedly. And the Bible says out of that ocean of humanity that is already headed toward hell, God in his grace elects and chooses some to be saved. And then he accomplished that salvation of his elect on the cross, and he holds them securely until he brings them home to heaven. Now this morning, as we continue a series we're calling tough stuff doctrinally, tough stuff practically, for the next couple months before we open up the book of Daniel, we want to look at those truths that can help us understand your salvation this morning. Now, please know this is difficult for a couple reasons. One, because we're proud. Two, because we don't study enough of the Scripture. See, why pride? Because it's difficult for us to embrace the fact that we had next to nothing to do with our salvation. We all think that it was all about us and us choosing and us believing, etc. So here are the ground rules. As always at FBC, the Scripture is our final authority. Amen to that? That's our final authority. You got to set aside your previous baggage. Some of you have come from other churches to come and be with us as a part of our church, and you've brought your bags with you. We ask you to check them at the door. Okay, what we want you to do is we want to take a quick, deep dive. And if to survive today, you're going to have to be a Berean. See that verse there in the beginning of your outline, Acts 17:11. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. Today, I want you to embrace the fact that our theology of God and salvation is not high enough, and our theology of man and sin is not what? Low enough. We've got to have God and salvation be higher and man and sin be lower in order to really understand what we're talking about when we look at the scripture. In other words, this morning and this scripture and this sermon is designed for you to magnify God and to minimize you. To magnify God and minimize you. And I would love for you to walk away from today with a greater awe in His awesomeness. But embracing a correct doctrine of salvation can impact you greatly. It really can. I've done a lot of diving. I have. And even when a small shark, one that's less than 6 feet long, swims by, it's a little scary. You feel a little jolt go through your body as you view it. And for some of you today, today's teaching is going to be just like that. It's going to go, okay? You're going to have struggle. But if you embrace this truth or begin a process to embrace this truth, then ultimately, believing true salvation should result in you killing your pride and you being assured and you developing a boldness to share the gospel, increasing in your thankfulness and growing in compassion for Christian and non-Christian alike. You need to understand doctrine is vital. Now, we take the word as higher than doctrine, but coming to an understanding of what God reveals about Himself, doctrine is very vital. In fact, the lack of doctrine today in the church is bringing the Church of Jesus Christ to the lowest common denominator. And we, as a church in America, don't know our God. And so let's begin the process of embracing what we're calling today the doctrines of grace, grace of that God has expressed to us. And to do that, I'm going to ask and answer five statements about your salvation. We could spend literally weeks on each one. We will someday. But today we're introducing these great doctrines with a quick dive, knowing that there's greater depths to explore in the future. Now, you may not get it today. That's okay. We love you. You may not get it. A lot of people takes a while for them to embrace this truth. And I'm going to be as clear as I can, as simple as I can, and your job would be to listen. Are you ready to go? So here we go. Number one in your outline, track with me and stay with that outline because we're not going to be able to turn to all these scriptures. You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, but I want you to have your outline with me so you can read along and we can read together. Number one, fallen people on their own cannot believe the gospel. Fallen people on their own cannot believe the gospel. You and I, theologically, biblically, are totally depraved. Now, this is for the students in the room. Total depravity does not mean that you have a hunch and a hump on your back, that you walk in a slump, that you drool when you walk, and you growl. Okay, that was for the students. That's not total depravity. Total depravity has to do with your ability to respond or your ability to choose. Either one of those. And the Bible teaches that fallen, sinful man, lost people, those who don't know Christ, fallen, sinful man, cannot choose God. Read aloud with me Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read it together. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. One more time together with enthusiasm. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, the Greek word dead there literally means the stench of a corpse. That's what it means. A person so dead they smell absolutely no life. You have no life. And if you have ever been to a funeral, you know a corpse has no ability to make a decision. Agreed? Now, to this, John MacArthur adds this picture. He says, men apart from God are spiritual zombies. See, all those zombie movies now begin to make sense. He says, they are the walking dead. Men apart from God are spiritual zombies. They're the walking dead who do not know that they are dead. They go through the motions of life, but they don't possess life. Before God began His work in your heart, you were spiritually dead. No ability to respond or choose God. As a result of Adam's sin in Genesis 3. And by the way, when Adam sinned, he didn't have a fallen nature. So his choice to rebel, to go against God's plan, was an even more defiance than ours. And his defiance in Genesis 3, after that, all people are spiritually dead, unable to comprehend or believe spiritual truths. People are blind and deaf to the message of salvation. That's why Jesus says in John 15:16, there in your notes, you did not choose me, but what? I chose you. Why must God do the choosing? Because we can't. I hear you saying it. I can hear you. You're not saying it, but you're saying it. Wait a minute. I chose God. Let me ask you. Was it you or God who enabled you? Did you choose him or were you dead? And then God awakened you internally in such a manner that now you could respond by putting your faith in Christ. You see, when you're dead, you can't choose. You can't respond. My brother's a doctor. He literally took me to UCI into the room with the cadavers to kind of look at the cadavers. And he said, poke it. I said, no. He said, you're going to poke it. You're not leaving this room. There's 12 bodies. They're all covered with sheets. They all gave them names. They're all cadavers. They're all dead people. And my brother's sick. And he said, poke it. I finally poked it. And you know, it didn't go, like it didn't do anything. It just moved. And that was it. Because I poked it. It's dead. There are theologians today who think that even though you're dead, you still are sort of alive and you can respond to God. They hold the same theological belief as Miracle Max. You know who that is, right? The Princess Bride. You've seen this? This is a great source of theological truth. You know his theology. They bring Wesley's dead body into Miracle Max, and Indigo says, what can you do for him? He's dead. And Max mocks him, saying, what do you know? It just so happens your friend here is just mostly dead. Remember that? And there's a big difference, he says, between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. All dead, well, with all dead, there's really only one thing you can do. What's that? Go through his clothes and look for loose change. Okay, that's how it ends. Friends, the Bible says, apart from Christ, you are, ready, all dead. All dead. Genesis 3 described our downfall. Adam and Eve chose to sin. It so affected the entire human race and the entire world. Read with me what happens in Romans 5:12. Let's read it out loud together. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Death spread to all men. We are accursed with original sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners to the core of our being. Look at those verses there. 2 Chronicles 3:6-36. For there is no man who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. Underline this. There is none who seek for God. There are no seekers. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Men are not mostly dead. They are totally dead. They are all dead. We are spiritual zombies. We don't know we're dead, but we're dead. And what does a dead man need more than anything? Needs life. And only Christ can give true life. And true life is only found in him. In John 10:10, I came that they might have what? Life and have it abundantly. These are alive people, but he's coming to make them alive. So does a natural fall a dead man then have the ability to come alive and come to Christ? What's the answer? Answer is? No. Total depravity tells us as a result of Adam's sin that all of mankind is unable to either comprehend or believe spiritual truths. All are blind and deaf to the message of salvation. This explains why some of you have been reaching out to family members and classmates and relatives, and you're pleading with them, and they look at you with that blank stare. They don't get the gospel. Why? Because literally, Romans 1 says they're suppressing the truth, they're rejecting the truth, and they can't respond to the truth. The Bible says a fallen natural dead man can't come to Christ on his own. Look at that verse there in your outline, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. It says, but a natural man, that's the lost person, that's the unsaved person. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, not will not, cannot, because they're spiritually appraised. Now, here's a set of questions. Can a natural fallen dead man understand spiritual things according to this verse? Yes or no? No. Is the gospel a spiritual thing? Yes or no? Yes. Therefore, can a natural fallen dead man understand the gospel? No. Natural fallen zombie dead men do not have the ability to choose Christ on their own or turn to Christ for salvation. Now underline, if you would, in John 6:44, very important verse, two words, if they're not already underlined for you. No one can come to me unless, underline unless, the Father who sent me draws him, underline draws, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Greek word unless is a necessary condition. This must happen in order for this to happen. Unless the Father draws them, they cannot come to me. It's a necessary condition, unless. The word draw in the Greek is very strong. It means compel. And I want you to see how this word is used elsewhere in the Scriptures. So take a look at those two verses. James 2:6, it means it is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag. That's the same word draw. Draw you into court. The same word draw is used in Acts 16:19. They seized Paul and Silas and they dragged, that's the word, them into the marketplace. That's the word draw. Unless what he's saying here in John 6:44, the Father compels me and drags me to him. Unless he drags me into salvation, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go. So does a natural, fallen, dead, zombie, non-Christian have the ability to come to Christ? Answer? No. Say, wait a minute, Chris. Do I have a free will? We think free will is the ability to make decisions free of any inclination, disposition, or prejudice. Totally undistorted. So do we have that kind of free will? The answer to that, I don't want to burst your bubble, is no. We don't have that kind of free will. You don't. Not a completely free will. You and I are not going to make choices without prior influence. You say, Chris, what's influencing us? What's influencing the natural lost person, the non-Christian? He's a slave to sin. His nature is corrupted by sin. Doesn't that not what the Scripture teaches? He has a corrupted nature. You and I have a sinful prejudice. We have a sinful inclination. We have a sinful disposition. And you say, what's my bent? What's your bent? Are you ready? I'm sorry, this is not complimentary. Your bent, my bent, is pride, self, and rebellion. It is. Sin. That's what we naturally do. Martin Luther said this in his famous book, Bondage of the Will. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, free will without God's grace is not free will at all. But free will is the permanent prisoner and bond slave of evil, since it cannot turn itself to good. Are non-believers fallen and weighted under sin? Yes or no? Yes, they are. Can they change that on their own? Yes or no? They can't. That's the problem. The point is, my will is in bondage to my nature, and my nature is fallen. Now, if you've ever seen a big lion, you ever gone to the zoo, seen a giant lion? Have you seen the big ones? They really feed them well at the zoo. You know what I'm talking about? I have been to Africa last year, last January. John's there right now looking for giraffe and lions as we speak. I saw lions. They were this far away from the front row to myself. We're in a car. They had just eaten, so we were pretty safe because they're pretty much, they don't care about anything after they've eaten. They're just laying there full. So we're going to get that lion that I saw in Africa. It was a pretty big one. We're going to put it up here, and we're not going to feed it for 2 to 3 weeks. Okay, is that all right? And then we're going to put out in front, in here in the front row, we're going to put a head of lettuce right there and a giant chunk of zebra or steak right over here. Okay? And we're going to give the lion the choice to pick which one they want to pick. Okay? Which one is the lion going to go for? Answer? The steak. The steak, right? Obviously. Well, you say, that was a lucky guess. You guys got a lucky guess. So we're going to try it again. We're going to bring another lion in. We're going to bring lions from every, you know, every opportunity, every 50 lions. We're going to do this 50 times. And 50 times we're going to give it a choice between the lettuce and the steak. Which one is the lion going to go for? Answer? Steak. Are you sure? Wait, this side is not answering. Are you guys hanging out for lettuce or something? What are you doing? I don't understand. Answer, okay? Now, okay, so we don't believe that anymore, so we're going to bring lions from all over the world. We're going to bring a lion in from Russia. We're going to give it the choice, and it's going to go for what? Steak. Okay, we're going to give a lion from South America. We're going to give it a choice, you know, lettuce or steak. What's it going to go for? Okay, we're going to give a lion from Santa Cruz, California. It's first going to go for the lettuce, then go to the steak. Okay, so Berkeley. You know what I'm saying. Okay. We're going to get every lion that's ever lived alive. We're going to give it the same choice. It's going to go for the steak. Here's the point. Every single time it's going to go for the steak. They have permission to go to the lettuce. They have a free choice, but they didn't have a free will. They're in bondage to their will. They have permission to go to the lettuce, but they can only have the ability to go to the steak because that's their nature. Are you with me? Natural man has permission to come to Christ. There are scriptures in the New Testament that even state his permission to come to Christ, but he only has the ability to sin and reject Christ. And if you don't believe in total depravity, you don't believe what the Bible has to say about sin, and you'll never see just how sinful you really are. I can share the gospel with an unsaved friend, unsaved relative, a guy on my team, you know, some friend that I have repeatedly over and over and over. But unless something happens to change their spiritual deadness and make them come alive, they will reject the gospel time and time and time and time again. So God must act. Now, please keep breathing. Your tanks are fine. Your regulators go. You're fine. You're under the water. Keep staying with me. OK, don't panic. But in order to get saved, in order to become a true Christian, I need the intervention of some outside force. I need to be chosen. Point number two in your outline, God's choice of a sinner is the cause of their salvation. God's choice. God must choose me because as a spiritual zombie, I won't choose him. I'm not even aware that I'm dead. And I don't have the ability because my nature has fallen. Election then is the action of God where he graciously chooses out from among sinful people the ones who will be saved. Now, this chart in your outline here shows the two views. One is God is ultimately responsible. And then the other view shows man is ultimately responsible. And you've got to understand which one you're embracing here. I believe, and we believe as a church, that the scripture declares very clearly that God is responsible for your salvation. God is. God didn't look ahead to see who will respond in faith. God doesn't look ahead to see who will be good or work really hard, but for his own glory, God elects some to be his children. And obviously, on the heels of total depravity, you know why. He has to, or no one would be saved. And Jesus says clearly in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Read aloud with me Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Let's read it together. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. The word of God clearly teaches the only reason you chose to follow Christ is because Christ first chose you. You love him because he first what? Loved you. Some believe God elects by knowing beforehand what will decide. They wrongly interpret this term foreknowledge, good term, to mean that somehow God knew in advance that who would respond to him, and therefore he chose those people. But the problem is that foreknowledge is just another way of saying God's elective choice. It's not merely knowing beforehand. Foreknowledge literally means a predetermined love relationship. Foreknew, the intimacy of knew or knowledge is a predetermined love relationship. The Bible makes a loud point, loudly, about salvation not be conditioned on people's choice at all. Read with me, and now you got your Bibles open. We're going to keep referring here. Romans chapter 9, it's a key chapter on this subject. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, there in your notes and also in your Bible. Verse 11, it says, for though the twins were not yet born, Jacob and Esau, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God chose Jacob, not Esau. He didn't look down through history and saw that Jacob would have faith, and as a result, he chose him. No, that's exactly the opposite of what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching, regardless of Jacob's future actions, his faith or attitudes, that had absolutely nothing to do with God's choice of him. And the reason is that is verse 11. He says, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why does God do this? So God, not Jacob, would receive absolutely all, totally 100% of the glory. God gets all the glory. John 6:65, there in your notes, no one can come to me unless it has been what? Granted him from the Father. You say, wait a minute, Chris, it was my faith that chose. My faith, really? Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith is a gift of God. 1 Peter 1:1, look at it in your notes. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have what? Received a what? A faith of the same kind as ours. Peter acknowledged that he received his faith. He didn't work it up on his own. It was received. In Philippians 1:29, for this it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The Philippian believers had been granted or given their faith. God gives us the faith to believe. You say, Chris, if I believe this, then I have to believe that God elects some to eternal life, but not everyone. Why doesn't God select everyone? Well, the issue really is not why didn't God choose everyone. The issue is, why did God choose anyone? Men and women, God reserves the right to have mercy upon who will have mercy. Some of fallen humanity receive the grace and mercy of election. The rest God passes over as they continue on their path of rebellion that they're already on. And God leaves them in their sin. The non-elect receive justice. The elect receive mercy, but no one receives injustice. Please don't be one of those people who demand justice from God, because if you got justice from God, you would be sent to hell. God isn't obligated to be merciful to anyone. God is in the decision of how merciful He chooses to be, and He is never guilty of being unjust toward anyone. And God's answer to the question of why He didn't choose everyone is, there it is, Romans 9:20. Take a look at it in your Bibles or in your notes, Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? In other words, be quiet and know that I'm God. I'm the potter. You're the clay. I'm the creator. You're the creation. If you don't believe in election, you'll never understand how God has been so gracious to you. You'll never understand His graciousness to you. Never. George Washington had an interesting situation. He had a traitor who he loved and was very close to. But that traitor had to be condemned. But he still loved that person. He still knew that person. And he didn't violate his love and his knowledge and intimacy and affection for that one person by condemning him to death. He received justice because he betrayed his country. He betrayed this new nation being formed. And yet, in all his journals was his amazing affection and love and the pain and the agony that he went through, but he still condemned him. And that's a little bit descriptive of the heart of God towards the lost. He loves people, but they are traitors. And by the way, if you were, and you are a Christian, and you were a non-Christian, you were a traitor too. Yet He loved you. And then He extended mercy to you. You see, I can say, wait a minute, then why evangelism? Why evangelism? If God elects everybody, why should I share the gospel with anybody? I mean, they're all going to be saved anyway, right? Wrong. God also sovereignly chosen you and I to be the vehicle to communicate the good news. Acts 10. I love this. The angel says, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. He tells Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile. He tells him, the angel announces to Cornelius that a man's going to come and share the good news with him. And then through this long process, Peter finally comes and shares and they respond. And it's just a wonderful event. But I've always asked the question, why didn't the angel tell Cornelius himself? Yeah, the angel's already there. Right? Kind of economy of effort, God? Angel's there? Just tell him! Why do you have to have Peter come? Just tell him! No, because Peter had a special role of opening certain doors, and this is now the door to the Gentiles being opened, and also that it is people whom God has chosen in which to communicate the truth of the gospel. That's why Paul was told by God to stay in Corinth. Stay there, Paul. Why? Acts 18:10. He said to Paul, I have many people in the city. You know what he's saying there? He says, I've elected many people in the city, but you need to stay in order to proclaim the good news so they'll hear it and then they'll respond. They haven't responded yet. You stay, you keep preaching, and then they'll respond. In fact, that's why Acts 13:48, take a look at it in your notes. As many as have been appointed to eternal life, what did they do? Believe. Once they're appointed to eternal life, they believe. That's why Romans 10:13, on the heels of Romans 9 and all this talk about sovereignty and election, and Romans 10, he says, whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him if they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Do we need to send missionaries? Yes or no? Yes. Do we need to proclaim the gospel? Yes or no? Is God sovereign over salvation? Yes or no? It all works. God has chosen us to share, but God is the one who saves. And if you think about that, that's the only way you could survive. If you really believe that it was your responsibility and they're going to go to hell if you don't share correctly, then what you're saying is you're responsible for people going to hell. You can live with that? Can you imagine if it was your fault if people rejected? But I'm responsible to share. Now, I know some of you right now, you're having trouble breathing, you're using up your tank, and trust me, this dive is only going to get worse, okay? So stay with me. Let me warn you, be careful. If you're saying, my finite mind cannot understand this, so therefore it must not be true, then you don't understand the God of the Bible. If we could understand everything, we'd be God. Read with me Romans 11:33. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable. I love that word, unfathomable. Fathom. You know, deep fat. We're going under. These are deep truths. God elects those who will save, which means, number three in your outline, Christ's death actually saved his people. Now, sometimes it bothers me to talk about this academically because it's not meant that way. But why and what did it take for God to save us? It not only took the horrible death of the cross, but you understand that it required the pouring out of all of God's anger against your sin upon Christ while on that cross. And I don't know if I can explain that with the right kind of passion. God provides a propitiation. That means the satisfaction of God's justice and holiness and the aversion of wrath. Propitiation was a pagan term that was used by pagans to talk about somehow satisfying their God who is angry against them. The biblical writers actually took that term, incorporated it in the scripture, and used it to describe the way that Christ on the cross basically took all of God's anger and wrath against your sin and my sin and the sin of his children upon himself, and that was all poured out on him. It describes that facet of salvation that basically takes us out of God's righteous anger and into his blessed family and places us under the safety of the cross. Do you remember when you were a child and you were playing outside near your house and there's danger? And when there's danger and you're a small child, what do when there's danger outside? You run inside. That's the picture you have of propitiation. We're in danger of God's wrath, but we run inside under the cross of Christ, and there we are safe. There we are kept from harm. Because, are you ready? Jesus took your punishment. He took your whipping. He took what you deserved. He took God's wrath for us, and in taking our punishment that we deserved on the cross, he also redeemed us. This idea of redemption means that he recognizes, and we recognize, that we're captives of sin and death and law and Satan, and we are held enslaved to those. And yet, just as a person could be released from jail, Christ redeemed us. He canceled the debt, the certificate of debt against us. That's removed. And like a slave in ancient times could be legally purchased by a generous man and set free, Christ purchases us and sets us free. And now we're his slaves, under a blessed Savior. And the purchase price of that redemption was the price of the cross. It was the blood of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. 1 Peter 1:18. You were not redeemed with perishable things, but with what? Precious blood. And when Christ died on the cross, stay with me now, Jesus died for his elect children. He died particularly for them. Christ's death was sufficient for all, but it was limited to or applied to his chosen ones, his elect. Now, don't freak out, because everyone believes that Christ's death is limited. Everyone in this room does. If you're a Christian, you believe that. Some believe that Christ's death is limited to those who believe. In other words, it's only those who believe then are the recipients of Christ's work on the cross. It's limited by then, only the believing. Others believe Christ's death is limited to those who God chooses or elects. Everyone believes the atonement is limited, just who limits it? Was it those, you know, because they chose to believe, or because God elects? Well, because of depravity and because of election, we have to believe that Christ's death is particularly applied to the elect, limited by God. Just as in evangelism, we share with everyone, but only those whom God elects respond. So Christ's death is sufficient for everyone, but only applied to those who are elect. Depravity demands that someone other than you and me must choose. Election teaches that God is the one who chooses, and the cross accomplishes the redemption of those who God chooses. Did that hurt your head? This is called limited or definite atonement. Who did Jesus die for? And if you're a Christian, or you're going to become a Christian, it means, are you ready for this? Jesus died for you. It means He sacrificed Himself specifically and especially for you. He had you in mind, are you ready? The Bible says, before the foundation of the world. Now, can you live under that kind of love? Before the foundation of the world, He picked you out, and then He died for your sins on the cross and paid the price for you. Before even the world began, that was all set in motion. Foreknowledge, predetermined love relationship. He predetermined a love relationship with you before the foundation of the world. Does that minister to you? You should have chills. It should bring us to tears that that kind of love was extended to you and to me. Look at these verses. Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you will name or call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save who? His people from their sins. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He sacrificed himself because he wanted you. See, what about all those verses that talk about the whole world and all people? Those talk about the sufficiency of the cross for all, the permission of belief, and the heart of God for all the lost. But the question you have to ask yourself is this: did Jesus' death merely make salvation possible for everyone? Because he died for all without actually saving anyone. In other words, he just did it, but it only works if someone believes in him. Or is his death actually accomplishing the redemption of his children? The Bible teaches that Jesus died for his people. He satisfied the wrath of God for his people, for his children. He reconciles his people to the Father. He redeems his people from bondage. And Jesus covers the guilt and wickedness of his people by the work of the cross. Don't miss the message. Don't get so caught up in this profound truth that you miss the incredible sacrifice of God the Son for you. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus took the punishment you deserved. He took your place. He paid your price. And he did it before the foundation of the world with you in mind. Now keep breathing. Don't panic. Those were heavy waters. We're almost done. So does that mean that everyone whom God elects actually will get saved? And the answer to that question is yes. Number four in your outline, God's grace always accomplishes its saving purpose. God's grace always accomplishes its saving purpose. In order for us to experience election, God calls you and I. And when God calls, He awakens His own to their need of salvation in time. God predetermined before the foundation of the world, but now we live now today, and in time He calls us. And the Bible talks about two kinds of call. There's a general call made to all through creation, conscience, and the proclaimed word. And this call can be rejected, like many in Israel did. As you read the Old Testament, you marvel at the fact that they rejected. And sometimes, you know, some of you have reached out to family member and friends that you plead with as well, and they reject. And it breaks your heart because they're hearing the general call. The other call is sometimes called the internal call or the internal efficacious call or the efficacious call, and that is never rejected. When God gives His special call, it results in someone becoming a Christian. Look at Romans 8:30. It proves this point. This is called the golden chain. It's there in your notes. And whom He predestined, these He also what? Called. And whom He called, He also what? Justified. If He calls you, you will be justified. You will be saved. And if He justifies you, then you will also be what? Glorified. You're going to heaven. I love saying this. I just love it. When you are truly born again, when you are truly saved, when God really saves you and you are the real thing, guess what? You're stuck. I love it. Because He's going to hold you and He ain't going to let you go and He's going to bring you home to heaven.
That's the teaching of Scripture. And if we did nothing to obtain salvation, it is totally a work of God. Then we can't do anything to reject our salvation since it's also totally of God. This is the teaching of Scripture everywhere. Remember Acts 13:48. When Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing about the gospel and glorifying the word of the Lord. And I love this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they what? Believed. They were appointed and then they believed. God appoints people to eternal life. Then what they do is believe. And it is God's sovereign in salvation. He elects people to be saved. And as a result, we believe and come to Christ in time. I love Acts 16:14. Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She's listening. That means she's a Jewish believer. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Who opened her heart? Who? The Lord. What did she do? She responded. God awakened her. She responded. Acts 18:10. I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. And for I have many people in the city. Again, we looked at this before. God wants Paul to stay in Corinth, proclaim the gospel to all, so that those whom the Lord has already elected will respond. God's saving grace irresistible. He will save those he's chosen. And again, I love Spurgeon's example. He says, if the elect had a yellow stripe down their back, I'd go around pulling up shirt tails so I could find out who they are and I'd share with them. But because they don't have a yellow stripe up their back, I preach to everyone the gospel and those whom God has chosen will respond. They will. So can anybody lose their salvation? Yes or no? No. Number five, those chosen by God are forever saved. Jesus says, John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I love that. Sheep do hear and they are known and they do follow Christ. And I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. And no one shall what? Snatch them out of my hand. No one shall what? Snatch them. No one, not even ourselves, can snatch ourselves out of the Father's hand. What a promise. We didn't do anything in our own strength to get salvation. We can't do anything to lose salvation. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose how many? Nothing. In God's will, that no true saved person can become lost, but all will experience eternal salvation. Not 50%, not 90%, not 99.99999%, 100%. Now, we do a lot to make our home secure, do we not? You got deadbolts in the door. We got security lights. Some of you have burglar alarms. And, of course, at our house, we have the killer maimed dog of the century, Callie, the wonder dog, who will savagely attack anyone. But you know what? Our home is not 100% secure. But your salvation is. Your salvation is 100% secure. There's a huge difference between God's security and man's security. Take a look at the chart there in your notes. You see a comparison between secure salvation and non-secure salvation. And there's a huge difference. One is God-centered, one is man-centered. God guarantees with his life that our eternal security is not based on our abilities, but based on his character. And what does he say in 1 Peter 1:5? Who are protected by the what? The power of God. Through faith for salvation, ready to reveal in the last time. It's the power of the Almighty God of the universe that guarantees your security. God and his word give us great confidence that we're his children. Now understand that the idea of assurance of salvation is the outworking of the Spirit of God through your life. But if you are truly his child, you will stay faithful. You will endure to the end. Now we're about to come up for air. Now some of you have been breathing so hard, you've used up your whole tank. I got that. And some of you gave up and went to the surface 30 minutes ago and you've been filling in the O's and the A's in the outline. I understand. And some of you want to dive deeper, and I got that too. But let me ask you some final questions. Here it is. Is this really fair? Is this really fair? Look at Romans 9:14 and following. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The scriptural doctrine of the doctrines of grace and God's election does go against our American view of fairness. But election is not some sort of divine lottery where by chance you get picked. God, in his merciful character, as he looks at this mass of humanity that is headed in defiance towards hell, he says, I want to have a relationship with that person, that person, and he did so before the foundation of the world. And he worked then, as time has progressed in their life and in your life, so that they would then be awakened and regenerate in the inside so they could respond in repentance and faith. And he called us in time. God is not like us. God is independent. God is transcendent. God is glorious. He's the best. And the more you look at him, the more you understand that. And he calls us, when he does, to bring him glory. He's actually calling us to participate in that which is the best that we could possibly enjoy. So how do we respond then to these doctrines, the doctrine of depravity and election, these doctrines of grace? Let me give you some do's and don'ts as we conclude. First, don't slip into error. Don't slip into error. There's an error that we would consider called double predestination, where somehow God predetermines all who will go to heaven and he predetermines all who will go to hell. We believe as a church that all are already going to hell. And out of that mass of rebellious sinners on their way to hell, God has chosen some to be his people and to live with him forever in heaven. He didn't predetermine their eternal condemnation. They were already headed that way. But he chose out of that mass of humanity some to be his own. Don't become passive, secondly, or indifferent. Some think that God's sovereignty and his election means that those who will be saved, and I don't have to evangelize, I don't have to pray, I don't have to grow, I don't have to give, I don't have to serve. I mean, if God's sovereign, why pray? He knows everything. And if God's sovereign, why evangelize them? They're going to get saved anyway. If your theology, are you ready? Anytime, not just today, your theology keeps you from the obedience to the commands of the Scripture, it is wrong theology. Anytime your theology keeps you from sharing the gospel with the lost, it is bad theology. You are called to be obedient to the commands of Scripture. And you've been given a heart that now wants to obey those commands. Therefore, to resist that by some sort of theological turn in your head is error. It's error. Another don't. Don't become argumentative. You will not see our elders here become argumentative over these issues. It takes a while to believe these truths. We believe that they're found in Scripture, and the more you study Scripture, you'll find these truths to be true. And for some of you, it's going to take some time. And you're welcome here. Please stay. Please work it through. Please grow. Just let the Scripture speak to you. I think you will become convinced in time. Sometimes it takes 2 years. You'll need to study more. You'll need to talk. We're going to have Peter out on the patio after the service. He's going to just answer your questions. But once you do embrace these truths, something else has happened that we've seen many, many times. And I will speak to this because I spend a lot of time with young men. And I got to tell you that once you embrace these truths, the tendency for young men especially is to get mad. You know what they get mad about? They say this: I've been at church for years and nobody ever taught me this. And this is so important. And they make it their mission to convince everybody, and they take their bat of doctrinal truth and they start beating on Christians. You ever seen them? Maybe they hit you, big dent right there in your head. Listen, love Christians. What are we supposed to do with Christians? We're supposed to love them. Not beat on them, not argue with them. God's bondservant is not argumentative. Share the gospel with non-Christians, but don't spend your life pounding on others concerning a theological truth. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's just so unhealthy. Now, let me give you some do's. Do grow in humility. If you embrace the doctrines of grace, what we're teaching you today, you'll become less proud and you'll be more overwhelmed by God's grace. You'll say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Can you imagine, again, one more time, that the God of the universe, before the foundation of the world, before the fist was even created, he had selected you and then in time graced you to respond and gave you the faith to turn to him and made you his own child and is going to make you a co-heir with him forever. And he's thrown his arms around you and embraced you in that sense. Can you even own that? That's so overwhelming to me. I can hardly own it. And you're going to ask questions. Why me, God? Why did you choose me? There's nothing in my life that makes me worthy of salvation. Be humbled by the unbelievably graciousness of God to you, a sinner. Amen to that? Do respond to the gospel. Do respond.
There's another do.
Someone's going to ask today, well, what if God didn't choose me? That's an unanswerable, evasive question. Because prior to salvation, God hasn't given anybody the insight to determine whether they are or not elect. God does legitimately make, though, an offer of salvation to all people. We will give, in our services, an offer for people to respond. We're not going to give them walk an aisle. We're going to give them an offer to respond. Because the Scripture does. And when someone gets all self-focused, they go, oh, I don't know whether I'm elect or not. I must not be elect. You know, say, wait a minute, I don't know whether you are or whether you aren't. But God does invite you to turn to Jesus Christ today. Amen? Matthew 11:28. This is a legitimate invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent and let each of you become baptized. Romans 10:21. All day long. Can you see God's heart in this? I outstretched my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The Bible teaches that those who reject God's truth will stand condemned for their rejection. Let me put it to you this way. You are responsible to respond. You say, wait a minute, God's electing me and I'm responsible? Yep. Let the tension exist. God elects, but you're responsible to respond. God is infinite and you are what? Finite. You don't know everything. There are tensions all throughout Scripture. All theology has tensions. That's why we started. Did God write the Bible or did man write the Bible? What's the answer to that? Yes. A message like this can be very dangerous because it can tempt us to take the place of God and determine who's elect and who's not. He's in, he's out, she's in, she's out. Ooh, look at her, she's obviously out. You know, yeah, just, what's wrong with us? God never wants that. Just call people to respond to the gospel. And then the last point, do share the answer for people's greatest need. If you love theology, would you listen to this? People have died spiritually, but God offers them regeneration and new life in Christ. Don't put your stuff away. I hear those people sprinkling. People are God's enemy. But you know what? God reconciles them through His Son. People are slaves to the law, sin, death, and Satan. But God intervenes and purchases them through redemption out of their prison to bring them into freedom and a relationship with Him. People are in Satan's family, but He reaches down and adopts them and makes them His son or daughter. People are objects of God's wrath, but He sends His Son to be the propitiation for their sins, and He takes the wrath in their place. People find themselves standing guilty before a righteous judge, but God mercifully declares them not guilty through justification because of the work of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. The moment a non-believer embraces the gospel, God does all that doctrinal, massive truth for them and so much more. Share the message, people. It is good news. Amen to that?